Our next scripture reading comes from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 20. The passage that we'll be considering is verses 1 through 42. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17 and then conclude with verse 42. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? And what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so." But David vowed again, saying, "Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes." And he thinks, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." Then Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." David said to Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asks leave of me to run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the clan.' If he says, 'Good,' it will be well with your servant. But if he is angry, then know that harm is determined by him. Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. But if there is guilt in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" Jonathan said, "Far be it from you. If I knew that it was determined by my father that harm should come to you, would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me if your father answers you roughly?" And Jonathan said to David, "Come, let us go out into the field." So they both went out into the field. Jonathan said to David, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow, the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan, and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "May the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies." And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And moving down to verse 42. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring.' And he rose and departed. Jonathan went into the city." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. We've now reached the point in the life of David where virtually all outward supports and assistance and protection are going to be removed from him. Up until this time, King Saul has made at least three attempts on his life. Saul has also sent him to fight against the Philistines, hoping that the Philistines would kill David. Having the most powerful man in the country as your mortal enemy is not an enviable place for anyone to be. Yet God sends help to David from the most unlikely of places, Saul's own household. In chapter 19, Michal, Saul's daughter, helps David to escape from the hand of Saul. And in chapter 20, it's Jonathan, another member of Saul's family, that provides essential help to David by renewing covenant with him, and who works to preserve David's life from the wrath of his father. Now, one of the underlying applications to us is that when God's people are in desperate circumstances, He can send help from the most unlikely of places. Perhaps some of you experienced this yourselves. And perhaps some of you are in a situation like this, that at this moment you feel that you are at the end of your rope, that all outward and visible means of support have disappeared, and it doesn't look like anything visible and tangible to you is going to come through. Rather than looking at David, though, as a model of what we're supposed to do when we are in need of help, I think the text brings out the truth of Psalm 124:8, that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. That our Lord is the creator of heaven and earth, and because of this, He can marshal any force in all creation to come to the aid and to the help of His people. David is in what appears to be an impossible situation. Saul is seeking his life, and yet Saul is also expecting him at this festival of the new moon. Saul wants to kill him. And yet because he is now in the service of Saul and in Saul's household, Saul has the right to expect him there. If David goes to the feast, Saul will kill him. David doesn't go to the feast, Saul will be able to accuse him of being disloyal, and therefore he will have a reason to kill him. Either way, it doesn't look good for David at this point. David can't go back home either, because Saul knows where David lives, and David's presence in Bethlehem would not only put David in danger, but it would put his whole family in danger. So in this passage, David's service to Saul comes to an end. He has no other choice but to abandon the service of Saul and the royal household and depend on God and His promises alone as he begins his wanderings in the wilderness as a fugitive. Now, we're going to go through the main events that take place in this passage somewhat quickly, and then there's a few key applications that I want to make that derive from the text. First of all, we see that David's in mortal danger, and as a wise person would do, David seeks to protect himself. We see this taking place in the first 11 verses. David realizes that he is in mortal danger. However, at first, he may not suspect the absolute worst from Saul. David goes to Jonathan and says, "What have I done? What is my sin before your father?" In other words, he's looking that there might be some fault within himself that he can make restitution for. But it's also possible that he suspects Jonathan is not aware of the risk that David is in. This is confirmed when Jonathan affirms that Saul informs him of everything that Saul plans to do, and that Saul hasn't said anything about this to Jonathan. Jonathan doesn't want to believe that Saul intends harm against David. And yet more and more, the instability of Saul is becoming an open secret in the royal household. We've already seen that Saul has thrown a spear at David. We've already seen that Michal has been concerned enough about her father's instability to where she helps David to preserve his life. But Jonathan doesn't want to believe that Saul intends harm against David. The irony here is that earlier, in chapter 14, Jonathan was almost a victim of one of Saul's murderous rages. So David appeals in verse 8 to the covenant that he and Jonathan had previously made. "Therefore, deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into the covenant of the Lord with you." He appeals to Jonathan that Jonathan would protect him. Specifically, David asks Jonathan to inform Saul that David has gone home to Bethlehem to a yearly sacrifice of his clan. One possibility here is that David is looking for Saul to show his true colors to a larger circle of people. Remember, David was already anointed at a sacrifice in Bethlehem. And elsewhere in the Bible, kings were appointed or named as sacrificial feasts. So while David wasn't intending to lead a revolt, he strongly suspected that Saul would view his presence at this mythical sacrificial feast in the most unfavorable light. This would convince Jonathan that Saul really did seek David's life. It's also worth noting that David appeals to Jonathan to be faithful to the covenant that they had made. But later in this chapter, in verses 15 and 16, Jonathan appeals to David to be faithful to that same covenant. Jonathan seems to be aware that David is going to be made king in his place. And Jonathan also knows that the Lord will cut off all of the enemies of the Lord's anointed. And so as Jonathan sees it, right now, the household of Saul are the main enemies of David, the Lord's anointed. And so in addition to Jonathan's promise to provide David protection, David and Jonathan renew the covenants that they've made in verses 12 through 17. Now the scene changes as David and Jonathan go out into the field in verse 11. What the writer of Samuel is doing is giving us a visual preview of the separation that's going to take place between David and Jonathan and David and the royal household. He's drawing us out to show us that David is going to be outside, out of the camp, into the wilderness. However, they're both conscious of the covenant bond that exists between them, and that wherever they are, locationally and spatially, that it is God who watches over them. Notice in verse 12, Jonathan says, "The Lord, the God of Israel, be witness." Now, where there's a sense here, beginning, that David and Jonathan may be forced to go separate ways, the Lord is witness between them. The Lord is watching over them. The Lord is keeping them. And the Lord's arm is not shortened that he cannot save. Now, Jonathan promises to sound out his father about the danger to David's life and to disclose it to David. More than this, though, Jonathan pronounces the harm that Saul will do to David upon himself if Jonathan fails to inform David of Saul's intentions. After this, we have the clearest sense that Jonathan realizes that, in fact, by doing this, he's handing the kingdom over to David. In verse 13, Jonathan pronounces God's blessing upon David. "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." And then in verse 15, "And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." In this, Jonathan is asking that David show the steadfast love that he is committed to in the covenant previously made between David and Jonathan, a covenant love that is modeled after God's covenant love for his people, God's unfailing commitment to his people that God will keep all of his promises to them. Now, after David and Jonathan renew covenant, we see that David determines to miss the feast in verses 18 through 23. David's already determined that he has to miss the feast in order to preserve his life. He's in a delicate position. He's an expected guest, but he's an unwelcome guest. And so in verses 18 through 23, David and Jonathan arrange the details for how Jonathan will inform David of Saul's intents. And then we see in verses 24 to 34 that Saul is furious over David's absence. As David predicted, his absence was noted. On the first day of David's absence, Saul thought that David may have been ceremonially unclean. Now, this would have been a valid reason for David to be absent from the feast. However, on the following day, Saul realizes that this cannot be the reason that David is absent from this feast. When Saul asked Jonathan about David's absence, he recognizes that Jonathan is complicit in David's absence. Now, once again, we see how different the orientation are of Saul and Jonathan and the interchange that takes place in verses 30 to 34. Jonathan is called the son of a perverse, rebellious woman. Saul finds fault with Jonathan for choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness. Saul is so furious and filled with hatred that he won't even pronounce David's name. He believes that he is belittling David by calling him the son of Jesse. Because, of course, Jesse's family is not of the power elite of Israel at this time. They are not socially prominent. They are not politically powerful. And yet, there's real irony here. David, of course, is the paradigmatic son of Jesse that's going to lead to Jesus, who is the ultimate son of Jesse. And Saul realizes that Jonathan has chosen loyalty to David, or maintaining his own place and his own position. Saul has nothing but contempt for Jonathan because Jonathan has made this fateful choice. After all, Jonathan's heir to the throne, and in Saul's way of looking at things, Jonathan's whole reason for existing is that Jonathan might be king and perpetuate the dynasty that Saul has begun. If Jonathan does not become king, then there's no rest of the dynasty for Saul to establish. And therefore, Saul's purpose in perpetuating himself and his influence and his family and his place and his position will be ended. In terms of Saul's thinking, the purpose of Jonathan is to be king. And by being loyal to David, Saul believes that Jonathan is throwing it all away. Not only is Jonathan throwing it all away for himself and his posterity, but in a sense he's throwing it all away for Saul as well. Saul accurately recognizes, however, that as long as David is alive, Saul's kingdom will endure for one generation. So for Saul, the course of action is clear. David must die. And to emphasize this and to express his anger at Jonathan for identifying with David, Saul once again throws a spear. This time it's intended for Jonathan. Now Jonathan is persuaded that Saul means business. He sees that Saul is beyond reason. Doesn't matter if David is innocent or that David has done nothing deserving of death. David is in the way. And so David must die. David is standing between Saul maintaining his place and his position and his influence and creating a dynasty. He's standing in Jonathan's way and in the posterity of Jonathan's way. So David must die. And Jonathan sees this as a great injustice. And this, of course, necessitates that David depart for good. And so we see this in verses 35 through 42. By prior arrangement, Jonathan warns David of Saul's intentions. And at the end of the chapter, they're able to reaffirm their covenant and they part mournfully. Now, there are at least three applications that we can make from this text. The first I've already mentioned, and that is for those who trust in the Lord, the help of the Lord can come from the most unlikely of places. David's trust was in the Lord rather than in his own ingenuity to get himself out of dangerous situations. God can marshal any force in all creation to bring help to his people where help is needed. I mentioned earlier that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. There's nothing outside of God's command or God's control that he cannot marshal to come to the aid of his people when his people cry to him for help. Whether they be angels, whether they be unregenerate people, whether they be creatures. Remember in chapter 19, God brings help to David through Saul's daughter, Michal, who later on isn't on the best of terms with David. But in this instance, Michal helps David to escape from an attempt on his life. This time, God brings help through Jonathan, another member of Saul's household, the people that you would least expect to help David. Remember, Jonathan has the most to gain from David's demise. And here Jonathan is helping David, ensuring his own demise practically. So God brings help for His people from unexpected places. Now this is something that Amy and I, and perhaps many of you, have experienced time and time again. There have been times when we've had different needs in our lives. And I can look back and see that generally, not always, the Lord has met those critical needs in ways that I would never have imagined. People that I would have never suspected helped us out financially, provided medical care, provided employment. It's really remarkable to look back and see God's hand in these situations and to be able to say that God knew exactly what we needed and brought it about in exactly the way and the time that would cause us to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that it was God's hand and that God was doing it for His glory and not because of anything that we had thought through or we had conceived or any plan that we had made. And that God does this so that we are able to give Him all the praise and all the glory for what He has done. I'm reminded of one of my favorite verses here in Psalm 50 and verse 15. Call upon Me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor Me. This is what we see taking place here. Now, some commentators fault David in this specific instance because we don't see any mention made of David praying that God would deliver him from trouble. And yet we have practically the entire book of Psalms as testimony to David's enduring life of prayer. It's clear that he had a pattern of prayer and a lifestyle of prayer, and that God is faithful to His covenant promises to David. God is faithful to His promises to us as well. So let us remember His promises. Let us rejoice in them. And let us give praise and glory to God that God delights in bringing help to His people at the right time in a way that we never would have conceived of, but in a way that would cause us to give Him all praise and glory for His marvelous works. Now, the next application that we see is that the invisible kingdom of Christ is more enduring than the visible kingdoms of man. We see this in verse 31. Saul says, as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to Me, for he shall surely die. Now, let's move forward into the new covenant. For the new covenant believer, what this means is as long as Christ is king, as long as Christ is on the throne, and the scripture tells us that He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and He shall reign forever, that His kingdom cannot fail, human kingdoms will rise and fall as it serves God's purposes for them to do so. Both Saul and Jonathan had the exact same choice before them. The choice before them was either to serve David and build the kingdom of Christ or build their own kingdom. Saul believed that his future was in building his own kingdom. And he hated Jonathan because Jonathan saw no future for the house of Saul. Jonathan chose to serve the son of Jesse because he saw the futility of Saul's efforts in working against the Lord's anointed. You and I have a choice before us as well. Will you seek to build your own visible kingdom and establish your own future apart from Jesus, the son of Jesse, the Lord's anointed? It may look firm and solid and secure from where you're sitting. And the kingdom of Christ may look feeble and frail and fragile from where you're sitting. However, the kingdoms of this world can and will be all done away with in an instant. But we have God's sure testimony that His kingdom cannot fail, that Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Saul and Jonathan recognized that in the choice that was before them, there were only two alternatives: either serve themselves or serve the son of Jesse. With eyes of faith, Jonathan saw that there was no future and serving himself. May God give us the grace to see the issue as clearly, and may we be faithful to Christ and to seek first his kingdom. Now, the last application I want to make is that godly boldness comes out of humility. We're used to hearing about how much self-belief, how much self-confidence, cockiness, and even arrogance that it takes to be bold. But do you see who is the most bold person in this entire episode? Quite easily, it's Jonathan. David's already gone off into hiding and is asking Jonathan to make excuses for him. By now, Saul is so irrational, he's chucking spears at anybody who's close enough to chuck a spear at. Jonathan's willing to take the heat. He's willing to stand up and be counted. He's willing to be openly supportive of David, even though he knows that this is contrary to the will of his father. Where does this boldness come from? You don't see Jonathan talking to his opponents like players in the NBA finals trash-talking to each other. Jonathan's boldness is a boldness that comes from humility. It's the kind of boldness that foreshadows what Paul exhorts us to in Philippians chapter 2, where he writes, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now, in this episode, we see Jonathan's willingness to seek the interests of David and the Davidic kingdom ahead of his own interests and the temporal interests of his own family. This is strikingly similar to the mind of Christ that Paul exhorts us to in Philippians chapter 2 when he writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ also, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, there's certainly much more that could be said about this, but the point that I want to make that's derived from this text is that godly boldness, godly confidence, doesn't come from self-belief or pride, but it comes from humbling ourselves before the cross of Christ and looking out for the interests of his kingdom rather than our own kingdoms, recognizing that our own kingdoms will be taken away in a moment's notice. Because Jonathan was devoted to the Lord, the cause of his kingdom, he's able to stand boldly in the face of opposition and in the face of persecution. And as we humble ourselves before Christ, we will know that whatever we have, whether it be reputation or honor or wealth or possessions or position or pleasures or popularity, we have in Christ. It's all given to us by Christ, in Christ. If we have that mentality, we can stand boldly in him and for him. And so may God give us the grace, the humility, and the boldness that we might do so.